in the book of Nehemiah and chapter 4. And we're preaching our way through Nehemiah in our series called Rebuild. And we're reading about God's rebuilding walls. And we're reading about and learning how God is rebuilding our lives. And so they're both true at once. And God's man is Nehemiah, and he's the one leading this massive rebuilding project that happened 2,500 years ago, rebuilding the wall that encircled ancient Jerusalem. And so that's where we left the people last time in chapter 3. And last week as we gathered and we went through chapter 3, we read about all of the people gathered around the various sections of the wall and gathered in groups and working on the various gates. And we looked at the maps on the wall and we got an idea in our head now of what all that looks like. And one of the recurring points we've noted in recent weeks going through Nehemiah is that God's will often includes opposition. And every time we've been in the study, we've noted that. And opposition comes in the likeness of two characters, two bad guys, named Sanballat and Tobiah. We have met them twice already, and now we get to know them a little bit more closely in chapter 4. And let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading as I read chapter 4. And I'm just going to read about half of it. I'm going to go to about verse 14, and we'll stop there and have our lesson through the Word of God. So Nehemiah chapter 4, and beginning in verse 1. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the entire wall was jointed together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God. And because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." Amen and amen. And be seated now as we study together. Now, a number of us, I'm sure, remember some years ago that popular book that came out, "Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?" You know that book, Rabbi Kushner, you remember? Not the best book in the world, as one of the unfortunate conclusions of Rabbi Kushner is that there are some things over which God has no control. And everybody said, that's heresy. That's not so. God is in control over everything. Even though his ways are often shrouded in mystery, he is there. And he always does that which is right. I like what R.C. Sproul said one time. He died just a little over a year ago, and somebody asked him about that book. R.C., why do you think bad things happen to good people? He said, I don't know. I've yet to meet any good people. That's a good way to, your theology actually begins there and will help you understand when bad things happen. Well, one thing is certain, bad things do happen. It's part and parcel of living in a fallen world. And again, though it is so that these bad things happen, and often we don't know why, that God is indeed there, even in the cloud of the darkness and the question marks over our head about why and how come and so on. He's there in the midst of all of those things. And he's working. And he's working to shape us into Christ's likeness through every difficulty, every storm, every danger, every temptation, every tribulation. In fact, tribulation is to be expected. God works through it. Like an old country preacher said one time, he said, the Lord sends tribulation, so he expects us to tribulate. And Nehemiah was certainly tribulating at this point. And all of the people of God are tribulating with him in chapter 4. And in my study this week, then, as I went through the text, I noted there are at least two main headings that surface from the passage. I want to give them to you as imperatives. I think will be helpful for us, under which we can arrange our thoughts as we go verse by verse through the text together. Hope your Bible's still open as we get our word from God. Well, here's the first heading that I wrote in my notes is the word prayer. And so the first imperative is we got to pray. We must pray. I hope that you noted twice in the first half of the reading, Nehemiah is praying. And we've said before he's a man of prayer. He's often on his knees. These prayers that we call kneeling prayers that last for some time are the ones that become powerful to lead to what? You remember those other prayers? We call them like bullet prayers or arrow prayers, those quick ones we say in a moment. Nehemiah is a man of prayer. And the hymn writer asks, have we trials and temptations? Right? We sing this sometime, don't we? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be what? Discouraged. Why? Because we're going to take it to the Lord in prayer. Okay, we're going to pray. It's precisely what Nehemiah does when facing opposition. Let's read about these two bad guys again, these notorious miscreants, Sanballat and Tobiah. Verse 1. It so happened when Sanballat, and everyone say, boo. All right. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. Sanballat is dissembling contempt. It's there. It's really there. He's seething. I mean, underneath, I picture him like clenching his jaw and veins visible now, you know, in his face. He's furious and he's indignant, and if we ask why, it's very likely because he does not want these Jews to impinge upon his own sense of importance as the pagan leader of the land. Sanballat's a leader from the north, from Samaria. And so he's very upset about losing something of his own glory to the glory of another leader, the so-called God of the so-called God's people. And so he mocked the Jews, and he teases them, and he makes fun of them. Verse 2, and he spoke before his brethren, that is, the people who agreed with him. We're emboldened by the people who stand with us. And he spoke before his brethren, verse 2, and the army of Samaria, and he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? The five questions here, it's kind of interesting. What are they doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Which is kind of a way to say, do they think they're really going to be able to, you know, pray up this wall? Will they complete it in a day? Almost, as we'll learn in chapter 6, 52 days, pretty quick. Will they revive the stones from the heaps of the rubbish, stones that have been burned? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, they will. Funny how so many of Sanballat's questions are actually answered in the affirmative. Yeah, he's doing that. But you see, here's somebody mocking, criticizing, ridiculing, all in the hopes of discouraging the workers. And Sanballat has a sidekick. What's his name? You remember? Yeah, Tobiah, verse 3. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, he joins in on the criticism, and he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. What a snarky comment. Isn't that just like, you know, I mean, hey, this is such a flimsy wall, it couldn't even support the weight of a little tiny fox. Ha, ha, ha. You just kind of picture him like that, you know, the facetious, and the sort of talking smack we would say today, trying to discourage, criticize, and defeat. You know, good luck with that silly wall. Every time I read about these two bullies, Sanballat and Tobiah, I think about the best villains in the history of modern Christmas films. And I read about Sanballat, I think of this guy. You know this guy? You remember this guy? You know the movie? This is from the, what's the name of the movie from the 80s? Christmas Story, right? And this is the main antagonist of the film. What's his name? You know his name? Anybody know? Ah, I heard it. Yeah, Scott Farkas. I used to think his name was Scott. It's actually Scut. Like it's even worse, you know. Just sounds bad. S-C-U-T. Scut Farkas. Same number of syllables as Sanballat, right? And every time I read Sanballat, I think Scut Farkas, you know, this playground bully. And he's got, by the way, here's a close-up of him. Remember that? Cry, baby, cry. How many of you have seen the movie? It's been a while now, yeah. So he had yellow eyes, Ralphie the narrator tells us. And I think he had green teeth, something like that. But he's got a sidekick. You remember his sidekick? Anybody know? Look at the next picture. So this is his sidekick, Grover Dill. And Grover Dill, who do you think he reminds me of? Anybody? Yeah. So this is Tobiah. This is his. Look, there's even a wall. I mean, this couldn't be any better, you know. And I kid you not, every time I'm reading through Nehemiah and I come to Sanballat and Tobiah, I see in my mind Scut Farkas and Grover Dill. And here's a picture of them doing what they do best. See? They're taunting. This is poor Schwartz. You remember him? Got him by the arm, forcing him to say uncle. And just one more picture of them. Look at those guys. I mean, can't you just picture Grover Dill right there saying, well, if even a fox goes up on that wall, you know. I mean, I don't know if this will be helpful to you or not, but I mean, this is the idea. We can leave them now as we go back to God's people, but I mean, that's what they're facing. They're facing some bullies. They're facing some folks who are critical, and critics often run in pairs. Have you noticed that? You seldom have one critic all alone. As I said a moment ago, they're all usually, I should say, emboldened by others. They run in pairs. In fact, often they run in packs. Birds of a feather, what? All right, and so they gather together. We're going to see even more gathering together of the critics, okay? And by the way, we have to be careful here. Critics can huddle together. We can see this happening even in churches, okay? Now, not in ours, right? Amen, praise God. But critics often will do this, you know. They'll start their own little group, right? I don't like the way everybody else, I'm going to do my own thing. Emboldened by others, and they kind of get together, and sometimes they just leave and they get and start their own little special gathering for their own criticism. Well, as we go back to the passage, I want you to see how Nehemiah responds to the mocking. So he doesn't say anything to them, but he talks to whom? To God. So verse 4, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads. give them as plunder to a land of captivity. His prayer is not so much that God, like, wipe out these guys, okay, as it is to just sort of turn them over to God that he may turn them over to others. It's a cry for justice. But he goes to God in prayer. Verse 5, do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, okay, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. And the gist of this verse, the translations differ here, but the gist is that Sanballat and Tobiah have dared to dishonor God. They've dared to dishonor the name of the one true and living God. And so Nehemiah prays that God would deal with their iniquity. And the idea is, don't let them get away with it, God. Defend your honor. That's the idea. So verse 6. So Nehemiah says, so we built the wall. Just kept up. Just kept going, you know. So we built the wall. And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height. Now, imagine again the picture we showed last time. So you've got the wall now all the way around Jerusalem up to halfway. All right, so they're making progress. Why? He says, last part of verse 6, the people had a mind to work. Put another way, they were committed. Or they put their heart and soul into it. You know, they got right at it, man. They had a mind to work. Verse 7. Now here they come again. Verse 7. Watch. Critics run in pairs and even packs. Verse 7. It happened when Sanballat, Tobiah. Now look, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, when they all heard the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, they began to be very angry. Now watch this. It's kind of interesting geographically. Now we have the Ashdodites coming from the west, okay, and they're joining up with Sanballat. You remember where he's from. He's from the north. Tobiah, who's from the east, okay, the Ammonites, and then the Arabs from the south. You see a picture in your mind? It's like this. They're all kind of closing in, aren't they? Closing in on them. So verse 8, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Just like that door slammed, created confusion in here. And for a moment, you lost your place in the Word. Okay, it's gone. It's silent now. We can go back to the Word, right? So verse 8, all of them conspired together. They're attacking Jerusalem. They're creating confusion. Now watch. Here's second time now, prayer, verse 9. Nehemiah records in his memoirs that we're reading, nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God. And because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Now, we're going to read about that watch a little bit more in a moment. For now, just note, the people are praying, okay? So, opposition's to be expected. Disruption, distraction will come. And so, what do? We respond through prayer. God intervened. We must pray. Number two, secondly, I wrote down in my notes, persevere. That's probably anticipated if you're kind of thinking ahead. You know, they just kept at the work. They just kept going. Distractions, disruptions, discouragement, defeats would not set them back. They just kept going. They kept persevering. Now watch how things get worse in verse 10. Then Judah said, this is the tribe of Judah, this is the people of God. These are people who are helping build the wall. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing. I'm in verse 10. There's so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. Okay, do you hear the discouragement? And they're like, man, you know, we're losing it. Our hands are getting tired. I mean, there's so much rubbish lying around. I can't see, you know. There's just, everywhere I look, there's rubble. By the way, you ever feel like that? I just can't do it. There's too much rubble. There's just too much stuff. And I've had it. My strength is failing me. And I can't help but hear the Apostle Paul. He's going to write later, Galatians 6, 9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we fail not. And when your hands begin to fail in strength, you keep going. You keep trusting. You keep believing. You persevere. Don't stop. Stick with it. Don't grow weary in well-doing. We said last time our church's vision statement of disciples making disciples is captured in two actions. You remember this? Edifying and multiplying. And we got to keep at that work, right? We got to do both in-reach and outreach. Not enough for a Sunday school class merely to reach inward, okay, ministering to the people there. Sunday school class must also what? Reach outward, okay, and bring new people into the fold and into the church and into the class. And edifying and multiplying takes work. And sometimes, man, we get tired or we get discouraged. I didn't in this service, but the 9:30 and 11 last week, I had the presence of mind to put some tracts on the communion table and encourage folks to pick one up and give one away, at least one, you know, this week. And I'm sure a number of us will have tried to have done that and not do so well. And maybe some others forgot all about it, and it's still in the back seat of the car, you know. But we got to keep going. We can't stop. Is that what happened to you, brother? Stayed in the car. So, honest, my brother. Edifying and multiplying. We keep going. Don't stop. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Keep at it. All right, more discouragement to come in verse 11. And our adversaries, these are the bad guys. These are the ones trying to stop the work, closing in on them. Verse 11, our adversaries said they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them, cause the work to cease. And the Hebrew here is kind of tricky to translate, but I think the sense of verse 11, it doesn't come across in the New King James or even the ESV, but I think the sense is more like before they know it, we're going to be right there. You know, we're coming. And before they know or see a thing, you know, we're going to be right in the midst. And the only way we can stop the work entirely is to move in on them and even, verse 11, kill them and cause the work to cease. Well, now verse 12, so it was when the Jews who dwelt near them, okay, these were probably the people from Judah who were getting discouraged, okay, the Jews who lived near them, they told us 10 times, verse 12, that doesn't mean that necessarily Nehemiah was counting each time, but the point is they kept on saying, we would say today 1,000, if I've told you once, I've told you what said my mom and dad to me every day of my life, okay? So they told us 10 times, what did they say 10 times? Verse 12, whatever place you turn, they'll be upon us, okay? In other words, don't you see, it's time to give up. It's over. Great idea, Nehemiah. Got half of it done. But, I mean, we could die for this. Well, Sanballat, Tobiah, all the villainous horde threatening to kill, to ruin God's people. Verse 13, look at Nehemiah. Now, we'll read more about this next time, but I love this. Verse 13, therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall. At the openings, I set the people according to their families. There's encouragement, families together, with their what? Swords, spears, bows. This is cool, right? And again, we'll read more about it next time. But he's like, I got a plan here. We're praying. We're persevering. We're going to have both in our hand tools of rebuilding in one hand and tools of defending ourselves in the other hand. And it's just such a fantastic read, the rest of chapter 4. But first, last verse of our text, verse 14. I love verse 14. Verse 14, Nehemiah says, and I looked, and the sense is, I looked around and saw in the faces of the people discouragement. I could read it in the lines of their face. That's the idea when he says, I looked. Verse 14, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren. Fight for your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. Verse 14 has all the markings of an epic battle speech with all the heroic valor and glory, you know. I mean, this is the, you just can't help but feel, you know, as you read in Nehemiah's speech, there's this sort of, you just feel this deep and visceral reaction that says, yes, you know, I want to go with the people as we're being rallied up now to defend ourselves and fight for the cause. And that's exactly what Nehemiah is going for. This is Mel Gibson as William Wallace, you know, in Braveheart, right, in that fantastic scene. You remember where he's on his horse and he's riding before the troops and then he says, you know, fight for freedom, you know, and it's, you see that in all those great movies, right? or Russell Crowe, if you like that one, in the opening scene of Gladiator. You can hardly see it on the movie screen. It's dark and misty and cloudy and all that. And you remember how he goes up and down following the troops, and he says, "Stick with me, hold the line." You know, it's like, don't be defeated, hang in there. And then in that memorable line where he's just like inspiring them to give their lives, you know, in the battle, he says, "And if you find yourself alone, writing in the green fields with the sun on your face, do not be troubled, for you are in Elysium and you are already dead." You know, and all the people are like, "Yeah," and it kind of makes you want to go, "Yeah, I want to go die." You know, I mean, it just kind of, it does something to you. You're like, "Yeah, this is a cause greater than myself." That's exactly what Nehemiah is doing in verse 14. He sees on their faces discouragement. He could have just said, "Forget it then. We've given it a good try. Let's go back." Well, what does he say? I mean, it is a great remember, you know. Remember the one who fights for you. He's going to go on to say that in verse 20. Our God will fight for us. Heard it in the video clip in Gideon. Our God is the one who does the fighting. He'll fight through you. So you fight. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. And fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses, remembering the Lord. Praise God. I don't know about you, man. I just get fired up reading that. It's like, yeah, I want to do that too. Let me give you, I want to give you some takeaways here, okay? I wrote in my notes, when I'm criticized, when I'm discouraged, and then a little, you know, ellipsis. Like, here's what I'm going to do. So I give these to you, okay? Hey, it's going to happen. God's will often includes what? Opposition. It's going to happen this week to many of us. Someone will criticize you or seek to discourage you. This is, you know, one of Satan's greatest tactics, to discourage. All right, so when criticized, when discouraged, number one, take it to the Lord. By the way, I got three really easy. I do encourage you to jot them down. Please review these later, and you can revisit them, perhaps in your devotion time in the morning, each day of the week. Okay, so prayer, right? Twice in the passage, Nehemiah is doing what? He's praying. When folks criticize you, knowing it will happen, God's will includes opposition. Folks criticize or seek to discourage you like a Sanballat or a Tobiah or like a Scott Farkas and Grover Dill, you take it to the Lord when it happens. Just pray. Don't return evil for evil. Okay, go to the Lord. Now, Jesus did that. Do you remember? When he was criticized, when he was mocked, and the scurrilous comments came to him as he was there on the cross, okay, what did he do? Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2, he didn't return evil for evil, right? He didn't return reviling. When he was mocked, when he suffered, he didn't return. But what did he do? Number one, he took it to the Lord, right? Like, the Bible actually says this, he committed himself to him who judges righteously, 1 Peter 2:23. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He gave this whole situation to the Father, right? And then he even prayed for his enemies. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He doesn't talk to them. He talks to him about them. And he teaches us to do the same, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount? You can't do that in your own strength. But boy, you sure can if you know you're accepted by God through Christ. You can, Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, spitefully use you. Why would you ever take that personally? You know, that's our immediate sin reaction, right? That's the flesh. Old Todd comes out, boom, take it personally. Don't do that. Don't do that. Take it to the Lord. He's in control. He's going to do the right thing with your enemy, with your critic. He's going to do the right thing. Just trust him. And remember that he's doing a work in you, okay? So don't be surprised when it happens. When criticized, take it to the Lord. Remember that God's people are often despised and hated, just as God's Son was despised and hated. Jesus said, what they've done to me, they're going to do to you, okay? Don't take it personally. It's just what it means to live in a fallen world, the name of Christ, okay? So take it to the Lord. Second action, keep your eye on the goal. Okay? The wall was halfway built. People get discouraged. Ah, there's so much rubble. You remember that? And Nehemiah, you know, he could have become discouraged himself. Like, oh, I've lost them. I can't lead anymore. You know, I took an opinion poll, and my approval rating is well below 30% now. I guess I'll just resign. Now, what does he do? Again, he stirs up the people. You remember, by the way, as he says, fight for your wives, your sons, your daughters, and so on. What's he doing? Fight for your houses. You remember that, verse 14? Doesn't he have the ability to see the goal? He sees the finished product. He can see into the future in that sense, right? He's got vision, and he's trying to help them see what they can't see. Do you remember one of the points from last time? Leaders often see what others don't. You remember walking by that pumpkin? Talked about that. Leaders often see what others don't. Well, here's Nehemiah, man. He can see it. He's got his eyes on the goal, and he's trying to inspire them to see the same thing. Hey, remember, don't look at the rubble. I know there's a lot of rubble around here. In fact, we're using a lot of it, as you know, to build the wall, everybody. So see the wall. It's finished. Can't you see houses? And can't you see, you know, your family, future family? Everybody living there in the security of the wall. I love that. I just think it's awesome. You know, by the way, I can see our church growing. Can you? I can see us involved in edifying and multiplying. Can you see that? See it. And live for that and move towards it. When you get discouraged by your sin and you say, oh, there's so much rubble. There's rubble everywhere and you want to give up and you feel like you've failed God, time after time after time and again and again and again. Listen, God's doing a work in you and through you. You've got to remember the goal. Remember the finished product, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it through Christ Jesus. See where you're headed. God's shaping you into Christ's likeness. He's doing a rebuild in your life through the power of the gospel. So you just remind yourself of that. Keep preaching the gospel to yourself. We've been talking about that Wednesdays in our study. You know, the gospel for daily life. You've got to keep you every day, man. Just remember this. You know, keep your eye on the goal. Don't be discouraged. There's a book, M.R. DeHaan's got a book called Broken Things. In the book, he talks about how a little bar of steel that's worth $5, a little bar of steel, he says, when it's made into like ordinary horseshoes, its value rises to like $10. All right, but then the same $5 bar of steel, when manufactured into like needles, its value rises to $350. And when that same $5 bar of steel, it can be made even more valuable. When it's cut and when it is passed through furnace blast after furnace blast and manipulated and hammered and beaten and pounded and finished and polished in order to make a bunch of little tiny springs used in very expensive watches, that little bar is now worth $250,000 when you think of it that way. It's the same bar of steel. And I'm telling you that God is working in you, and sometimes it feels like he's pounding, and he's hammering, and he's cutting, and you're going through one furnace blast after another, after another, after another. But God's doing a work, and he means to finish that work and to polish you into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, keep your eye on the goal. Don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Yet I hear a single mother crying out in the monotony of day-to-day life. There's too much rubble, too many dishes in the sink, you know, too many diapers, and so many toys and socks strewn across the living room floor, and I can't handle it. I'm going to go crazy. Just remember what's going on. You're training up those little ones. And that little tyrant, that little boy, and that little girl one day is going to grow up into a godly man. And a godly woman, don't stop. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Keep your eye on the goal. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. Finally, number three, find your security in the Lord. What did Nehemiah say in verse 14? Don't be afraid. On what basis shall we not be afraid? Remember the Lord, great and awesome. That's so cool. It's not just a name to read, printed on a page. It's your Lord. I mean, if you're in the Lord, if you're in Christ, man, you are secure. You have stability, identity. All right, you have a home, you have meaning, significance, purpose. You find that in the Lord. Remember, he says, remember the Lord, great and awesome. Yeah, and trust God then to overcome the enemies of discouragement that you face this week. Your doubts, whatever those enemies are, you know, we've all got them. Doubts, setbacks, sin, failure. Do you know God has overcome every one of those enemies through Jesus Christ? Every single one. And so find your security in him. See that your identity is shaped by him, not by your job, your performance, your the people you know, and so on. But in the Lord, in the Lord. Okay, and knowing your security is in the Lord and not your job will keep you together during the job loss. You know how many people's identity is shaped by their job, by their career? I grieve every time, it seems almost every day anymore, you open up the headlines on your webpage, someone else has taken their life. At a young age, and you're like, you just can't help but think so much of their identity, when you read a little deeper into the story, was shaped by their career, their job, whatever it was, and it's gone now. And I used to just click away and go on to the next thing, and now I'm learning I just need to stop and read who that person's name was and begin to pray for his family or her family. You know, you begin to feel that, don't you, more deeply when you see yourself going through some of those things. Look, don't let your identity be shaped by what you do, whether it's good or bad. Find your security in the Lord. Don't find your security in the goodness of your condition, your health, your beauty, or lack of it, for that matter. I'm not looking at anybody in particular here. I'm just saying, sometimes, you know, we allow those things to shape us. My word, why? Oh, find your security in the Lord. Now find your rest in him. And knowing your security is in the Lord and not your house or your stuff or your friends will get you through the sudden relocation when God takes you to a new land with strange new people and a strange new neighborhood. And why? Because your identity is in the Lord. Your security is in him. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. Finding your security in the Lord and not your husband or your wife or your boyfriend or your girlfriend will get you through those hard times when the hard times hit, when they move away. Or walk away, or are taken away. So find your security in the Lord. Now you can't be secure in the Lord until you know the Lord. I mean, you gotta know him. You know, you've gotta really rest in him and trust in him. That's what we mean when we say faith. We're resting in, we're trusting in, we're letting go, okay, of the other gods to which we've been clutching for security. Hey, Christian, I'm talking to some of you. You profess your faith in Christ, and then you clutch on to other things during the week and find security in a drug of some kind or in some other habit you know isn't good for you, right? Let go of those things and break away from them like so many false idols and find your rest and security in the one true and living God who accepts you through Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing to know that we are accepted by God, not on the basis of what we do, right? Not on the basis of our pitiful religious performance, or even when we do well, you know, one day. God doesn't love us anymore for that. He always loves us just the same in Christ. Isn't it wonderful to have the perfect record of Jesus Christ credited to your account? Isn't it good to know he took upon himself the full weight of your sin? Man. I'm secure in him. Security in the Lord. You find your security in him. Bottom line, if you remember nothing else from the text, remember verse 14. And remember the Lord, great and awesome. I'll tell you what, you remember the Lord great and awesome. Guess what you can sing? You can sing this. Lost are saved. Find their way at the sound of your great name. All condemned, feel no shame at the sound of your great name. And every fear has no place at the what? Sound of your great name. And the enemy has to leave. Say it with me. At the sound of your great name. Let's go to him right now in prayer and then we'll respond. Just pray for a moment. Jesus, worthy are you, the Lamb slain for us, Son of God and man. You are high and lifted up that all the world may praise your name. We pray that you be high and lifted up even as we respond right now through song. Give us the grace to give our hearts to you wholly and fully. In Jesus' name, amen.